Well, good morning. Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we are grateful all over again to be in a place with brothers and sisters as we get to lift up our songs to you, as you awaken our hearts all over again to the good news of the gospel. We come to this moment together with your word open, and we're asking God, help us to be an attentive people, eager to hear your voice. Thank you that you're speaking. In a divided world, God, where it's so easy to define ourselves over and against some other group, we're thankful that you're calling us to be kingdom people. Witnesses to a different king and a different kingdom that's marked by love and joy and peace. And here we are, God, wanting to be shaped into your likeness, more and more into the likeness of your son, Jesus, that your hands and the soil of our life shaping us to be kingdom witnesses, displaying what his kingdom is like in the world. And I pray that this morning you would unlock some greater boldness, humility, honesty, that we would be the sorts of people that would tell our own stories freely, boldly, courageously, telling the stories of how you, Jesus, have intersected our life and changed us. Come and move in these moments. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all steward a treasure. There's something in each person's hands that's of incredible value that we are managing in the world. Like a fingerprint, they're all different, but they all of these treasures, they show the grace and the glory of God, and the treasure that you are stewarding is your story. Your unique story, the way that you have made it through this world, and if you are a son or daughter of the King because of the grace of Jesus shown to you, if you are a Christian today, you have a story of the grace and the glory of God uniquely displayed and refracted through the particulars of your journey, and it's yours to steward. It is a treasure. But what I find in my own life and frequently in talking with others is a temptation to be muffled, to hedge, to perhaps be a little bit embarrassed about this particular treasure that I've been entrusted. There's a certain reality that telling our story honestly and holistically is vulnerable. Feels like some of that's private. That was kind of my thing. But the reality is that this morning we're gonna see in the model of Paul that we continue to follow, that as we're seeing the way that he is a kingdom witness in the New Testament, that he is stewarding his story to the glory of God and not muffling or hedging on the parts that are a bit vulnerable, a bit exposing. I find that I've got this ironic dual embarrassment with my story. It seems that it would be one or the other or neither, but I actually managed to be embarrassed about both simultaneously. One, in that I came to faith really early on in a Christian household. I was 6 years old when I responded to the gospel and 10 years old when I was baptized. And sometimes I'm embarrassed that I don't have like a more exciting story to tell. And so there's a part of me that's like, I think, man, I would probably be a more effective preacher and leader if I had, I've got friends in ministry that had these long winding trails and they met Jesus in these really overwhelming ways when they were kind of in the midst of a binge or in the midst of this wandering moment. And I think, well, I was 6 years old at the kitchen table with my dad. You know, I'm kind of embarrassed at times about that part of my story. And then I'm simultaneously embarrassed about the ongoing hidden sin that marked my life for many years. And I kind of want to not tell the fullness of that part of my story either. And it's this ironic reality of like wherever we land on the story, I find that it all feels a little bit private and a little bit vulnerable to name. That in some ways it was very normal and everyday, and in other ways it was sordid and twisted and God's grace had to show up. And I kind of go, well, I don't know that I want to own either end of my story. Maybe that's just mine. But what we're going to see together today in the text is that your story, with its twists and turns and the way that God's grace shows up in your life, is not just for you. It's actually a treasure to be stewarded for the benefit of others. I love the way Philip Pullman says it. Author Philip Pullman says, after nourishment, shelter, and companionship, stories are the things we need most in the world. That's why I say it's a treasure. You've got a story to tell, and I think Pullman's onto something, that we are a people that feed on stories. There's another quote by Peter Forbes that I think helps make sense of this one. He says, stories create community. They enable us to see through the eyes of other people, and they open us up to the claims of others. The reason a story is so powerful is we're actually helping to connect with people, to see the world through their eyes, and all of a sudden it creates community and understanding and growth in new ways. I just finished a book this weekend called Once Upon a Wardrobe by Patty Callahan. It's a book that in many ways is about the power of story. It's historic fiction. It's about a woman that is sitting next to her brother's bedside. He's dying and he's 8 years old. And she is a mathematician and a physicist at Oxford. And as she's trying to figure out how to comfort him and how to be with him, someone in the literary program in Oxford just gently asked her, I bet your brother's not asking for an equation, is he? I bet he's asking for stories. And it was like this light bulb goes off in the main character in this book, and she goes, oh, stories are what give people hope. They buoy their souls. It causes imagination to spring up and make purpose in the midst of life as we latch onto the contours of good story. Friends, as kingdom witnesses, we all have this treasure that we're stewarding, our story of God's grace, the sort of story that when shared creates community and understanding, that opens people up to new vistas and helps people understand how God is in fact on the move in the world. And so this morning, what we are going together to see is that we are called to be the sorts of people that share our stories honestly, regularly, openly. When we share our testimonies, we are a kingdom witness doing the activity of a kingdom witness. And so we're going to be called to regularly, freely share our stories and how particularly they've been altered by Jesus. So let's dig in to that together. We're in Acts 26. We read right in the middle of that chapter, but I want to read before and after as well, as we get a sense of the storytelling of Paul. In this chapter, you get the telling of a story that is actually told three times at great length in the book of Acts, and you see the power of storytelling and the fact that the testimony of Saul's transformation into Paul was so magnificent and important that it demanded to be told and retold. I don't think it's only because Paul is so unique. I think it's a picture of, as he is stepping out in a display of the gospel, it is his story that he's stewarding as he does. We're going to see a few things, and the first that we're going to see in Paul's telling of the story is this. If we're going to be kingdom witnesses that tell our stories in a way that stewards them as a treasure, we're going to tell the truer truth about our past. We're going to tell the truer truth. We're going to tell it as honestly as we can about the past and our stories. Let's start at the beginning of this chapter and get the context of what's going on. Look at Acts 26, verses 1 through 3 with me. It says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay, what's the context? What's happening here? Paul is on trial. He was arrested 2 years prior and trumped up charges for some things that went on in Jerusalem that he didn't do. We've talked about it a little bit in the previous weeks. And because of political expediency, he's been passed from one hand to the next of leaders that didn't want to deal with him, and he's just been sitting in jail for something he didn't do for 2 full years. And now he gets to give his defense before King Agrippa. Now it's important to note, Agrippa is fourth generation in a family line that has despised the things of Jesus. His great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby boy. His grandfather beheaded John the Baptist. His dad killed James, son of Zebedee, to please the crowds. And now he has come to power, and Paul is standing before him giving a defense for his own story. for Paul, circumstantially, there's a lot of reasons in this moment to be muffled about his story, to hedge, to not be bold in this moment. He is standing before someone who for generations has been working against the person that he calls his master and his king. But he leans in and he begins to tell the truer truth. He doesn't stammer, he doesn't hedge, but he tells the honest story of the journey that he's been on. And the first thing that he does as he tells that story is he says that we are the sorts of people that don't just need to be saved from our anti-religion, we need to be saved from our religion, from our religious deeds. He starts the story in this way in verse 4, saying this, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all of the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." You see, of the strictest of all, he's saying, I have lived this way. I have been religious in every way. I've been a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is beginning to explain how he's ended up in this place, and he's saying, I am of the strictest version of the Jewish people, Agrippa. You know about the Pharisees. I am Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he goes on to say, and I'm actually on trial because of my hope in the resurrection, which Pharisees in general shared a hope in the resurrection. So part of the recognized religious sect that he was a part of, he's going, hey, I just believe that what they have been longing for, what the Pharisees have been longing for, has come to be. And he's going to say by the conclusion, in the person of Jesus. But in so doing, he is introducing himself to these courts. As he begins to tell his story, he's telling his story in terms of just how religious he has been. And I think we need to recognize that for Paul, and the telling of his story here, and the way that he references it in his epistles, that his religion is something that he needs rescue from. His best acts, the acts where he's tried so hard to honor God and to be religious, that this too is something he needs to be delivered from. And as he's telling his story, he's starting by saying, listen, I am strictly religious. This is my background. This is who I was. And ultimately, as we're going to see, what I needed rescue from. To those of you in the room, as you think about telling your own story, there is a certain reality that we need to understand how to tell the contours of our story, both in the ways that we have wandered from God and the way that we've tried to please him by our own efforts and energies. Both of these things, as we share our story freely, are things that we need to be able to put words to and explain that we needed freedom from. For me, meeting the Lord at 6, being baptized at 10, and then I was on a youth trip when I was 14 years old, and I felt like I received a call to ministry. I remember thinking, I think I'm going to be in ministry the rest of my life. 6, 10, 14. This means that by the time I was 17 years old, I had been walking with the Lord for a season. I figured I was going to be in ministry. I was starting to take my faith seriously, and I had become insufferably self-righteous. It owned me. As I was leaving for my freshman year of college, I showed up with this recognition that I am better than all of these people. I carried it around with me. And the truth was that it was my religion that got me there. It was my study of the Bible to have answers. It was my regular religious practices that had caused me to arrive at this place that I wasn't flowing with love for people, as I've shared previously, but I was actually flowing with criticality. It made me feel better in groups of my own age to find people that were doing things I didn't approve of and think, I can't believe they do that. Those people. There's something about defining ourselves over and against those people that do those things that just kind of prop us up and make us feel better in our own skin. And I was the king of that. You see, what Paul is saying is, of the strictest religion, I nailed it all. I've done all the things. I've been on the trips. I've responded to the notes. I am religious. I'm going to be professionally religious. And as a result, I was insufferable. Paul, in part, is saying the same. I've been of the strictest of the religions, and now here I am, ironically, on trial because of my religious journeys leading me to believe in resurrection. But then, interestingly, while explaining just how religious he's been, he notes the final 10%, something that was true about his heart in the midst of his religion. I want you to see it in verses 9 through 12 with me. You see, when we start to tell the truer truth about our past, we're telling about how we need to be set free from our religion. We're telling about how we need to be set free from the ugliness of our heart, the last 10% of what was true about who we are. This is the way he says it in verse 9 through 12. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. Look at these phrases. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priests. Paul is talking about how religious he was, strictly religious and Pharisaical, and right running underneath it is a raging fury. Incidentally, those two things frequently go together. Strict religion and fury oftentimes are bosom buddies. They're close friends. Because when we start to be about working for our own good and our own benefit, we become critical and angry. And for him, he was set on causing people to pay that didn't agree with him. He was furious, wrathful, angry. You see, it's not salacious. He's not trying to make it something bigger or better than it's not. It's not trying to like look over our past and make it something that it wasn't, but it is telling the honest details of our stories. As a kingdom witness who stewards the value of our story, we tell the whole story, including the last 10% about the sort of things that were true of our hearts. You see, for Paul, in connection with his religion, there was anger and rage and fury. And my own story, as I grew in self-righteousness, there was this twisted combination of, though I was so self-righteous and looking at all the people that were doing these things publicly that I didn't approve of, I was cultivating ongoing secret sexual addiction. And that combination, you wouldn't think could coexist, but in the twisted human heart, they can both find home. Self-righteous, like I'm so much better than everyone, while riddled with ongoing and deepening sexual sin that I was hoping no one would ever know, but that was slowly telling my story in the secret places. You see, there's this reality that we foolishly believe that what the world needs is our strength. If we're not careful, in a series like this one, we're talking about seed cast. We're talking about what it means to be kingdom witnesses in the world. We may think that what the world needs is Christians that are shiny, happy people that do everything right so that we can convince the world, look, don't you want to be like me? Don't you want to be shiny and happy like I'm shiny and happy? And what Paul does consistently is he tells the story of his weakness and his brokenness. Because what the world needs is not our strength. They need our desperation for Jesus. They need to see that Jesus can take all of our muddied lives, our soiled stories, and he can make them beautiful. You see, what Paul is doing is he's telling the last 10%. He's telling the whole story. I had a beautiful lunch this week with a couple of friends. Friends that have been walking the steps in AA for years. And they were just saying honestly to me, it's somewhat sad that there is this consistent reality that when I go to an AA meeting, I experience safety and grace in ways that I don't experience in the church. That in this space, we come and we do storytelling. Everyone stands up and says, here's what's true about me. And they do so with rigorous honesty, going the last 10% in such a way that people are able to look back and say, yeah, me too. And there in that place, there can start to be healing. One of them even referenced a book called Grace in the Basement. that in a lot of historic tall steeple churches that host AA meetings, there's a certain reality that in the basement or in the rooms up in the wings where AA meetings are being hosted, there's real grace flowing. But in the life of the church, where we're nervous about telling the whole story, grace is stunted. We don't breathe fresh gospel oxygen because we're all pretending to be something that we're not. And the truth is, for a kingdom witness, we get to be the sorts that can tell the whole story because there Jesus becomes real. You see, we tell the truer truth about our past. But then secondly, we tell about Jesus being the radiant pivot point of our story. That he is the one bursting forth with radiance, that when we meet him, this truer truth about our past began to be reworked. It began to be transformed. This is the way Paul tells it. These were the verses that Diana read so beautifully for us. Look back at verse 13 with me. He says, "At midday, O king," as he was on his way to Damascus, he said, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground," I just love that for him, the meeting of Jesus is first this movement down. He is overwhelmed and humbled by the radiance of Jesus. And for those that have a story to tell of the grace of God, this is a really crucial reality for us. It doesn't always happen in a moment. Sometimes it happens in a season, a series of moments. But there's something that happens in the heart of a Christian who has this truer truth about their past, whether it be religion or anti-religion, all of the stuff that they're carrying that they need to be set free from. And when they really see Jesus, they can't help but go down. It's like Peter when Jesus in his boat, and he says, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." It's this recognition that when we see the radiance of Jesus, we are laid low, overwhelmed, and humbled. I remember when I was a freshman in college, insufferable, so critical, to the point where my roommate and my best friend, not yet a Christian, was so undone by my constant criticality, my self-righteousness, that he moved out and he slept on a love seat in someone else's dorm room just to not have to deal with me anymore. And I was so convinced that I was kind of being like persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here I am standing for the things of Jesus and calling other people to the standard, and they mistreat me because of it. And there was one person in my life that loved me enough to tell me the truth. They gave me a chapter of a book. It was from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, about the life of the disciple with the unbeliever. And it talked about how we have no righteousness of our own. And as I read this chapter, something in me broke. And I realized I had been convincing myself that all that I could create was what made me valuable to God. And I realized that it was his love that made me beautiful. It was his grace that made my story. I had nothing to offer. And I remember even in that moment, as I was weeping, thinking, oh, I understand the gospel in a whole new way. And I started to feel prideful about that. I realized that even, as the Puritans used to say, even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am a helpless sinner. Even in my broken repentance, I need Jesus to save me. And I remember that night as it dawned on me. Interestingly, the person who copied that chapter for me, she's now my wife. I decided, let's keep her. It's the only one that would tell me, hey, you're a self-righteous jerk. And then I was like, will you marry me? You know, there was a moment where I was overwhelmed and humbled by the grace of God. Like, oh, I'm not all that I think I am. And for Paul, the light knocked him down. But then interestingly, just after he got knocked down, look at verse 14 and 15. After he's laid low, I love this word in the middle of verse 14. It says, so he said, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me. So it's interesting. Verse 14 reads as if it was when he was on the ground that then he could hear a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, it's when he's laid low that he finally can hear the voice of Jesus. And Jesus said, why are you kicking against the goads? the image of a beast of burden in the harness, like an ox out tilling the fields. And if it tries to go somewhere that the master doesn't want it to go, if it tries to kick back against his leadership, it kicks against a prod that has little nails on the end of it. And it's just painful for the animal, and it doesn't actually accomplish anything. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've got plans for you, Paul. How long are you going to keep kicking against the goads in rebellion? And the truth is, there are some even in this room that maybe would say, I'm not yet a Christian, but here you are again under the preaching of God's word. And there's part of you that's going, like, I just keep going, but I don't want to say yes to Jesus because that's what my mom always wanted for me. Or I don't want to say yes to Jesus because I still want to chase this dream. I just want to pile up money for myself and not worry about anything else. Or I've got this relationship going that I know God would not approve of, and I'm not ready to lay that down. You see, we kick against the goads in 1,000 different ways, trying to continue to be the masters of our own stories. But for Saul, the radiant pivot point of his life was when he was laid low, and then he heard the voice of Jesus, and then Jesus redirected him. And in verses 16 to 18, you see the way Jesus redirects his story. He says, rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says, I'm going to redirect you. The word here is servant. He says, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be a witness to me, a kingdom witness. That word for servant literally means an under oarsman. In a boat, there's the captain of the ship that's setting the direction, but there would be a series of people under the boat that are just working the oars. And he's going, listen, you've been marked out, Paul, to not so much care about the direction of the ship. I will direct the ship, but you fall in line and row towards wherever I have her. You will be a servant of mine. You will be a witness, and you will be used of God to turn people back to you. He redirects Paul's entire story. And the truth is, when we come with our past and we meet the radiant Jesus, he speaks in new ways and redirects our stories. This is an important part of that treasure that we steward, is how we name to others, this is who I was, this is how I met Jesus, and he began to redirect my path. And then thirdly, what we'll see as we conclude is this, we reveal how he now helps us on this new path. Look at verse 19 through 22 in the way Paul says it, 19 to 22. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. An interesting double negative. What he's saying is, I obeyed. I was not disobedient. Once I saw the radiant Jesus, I responded. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It was for this reason that the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You see, he said, I've had the help that comes from God. He doesn't say that his life is tied up with a nice bow. I met Jesus, and now everything has been happy and easy. I floated along. In a sense, what he's saying is, no, I've been left in prison for 2 years because of a miscarriage of justice. But in this moment, he is not folding in on himself. Though abandoned and wrongly accused, he is still spreading the light of Jesus. He is still rowing in the same direction. What he is saying is, God has helped me on this way. It's been a challenging road. It's not been an easy road. And listen, when we share our stories with those around us, if we're calling out to God and we're attentive to the lost and the least, and then in moments where we have the opportunity to steward the treasure of sharing our story, what we're sharing is the real uncomfortable truth about our past and what it meant to really see and encounter Jesus for you. And the way that he began to redirect your path, and he has provided help along the way in the midst of all the twists and the turns of your journey. This is a powerful undertaking. This is a treasure that you have to share with the world. as I have experienced freedom from my sexual sin. I'm celebrating 14 years of sobriety, and I treat it just like my friends in AA. I'm so thankful that God has set me free. I'm so thankful. And I will never say that I'm healed. I'll just say, I need the grace of God to hold me again today. I'm so thankful that in conjunction with that, he's poured out joy in my life. Over the last 4 years, there's been this renewal of joy that has carried me through what many of you know has been one of the hardest seasons I've ever walked through. And I've been so thankful to sit with friends in the midst of difficulty, new friends, friends that are not Christians, but our lives have kind of run alongside of one another, and be able to share, here's all the ways that life is really hard right now, but I'm experiencing joy. I'm experiencing real joy because I've been on this journey with God. And you know what I was? I was a really self-righteous and exacting person that was riddled with secret sin and brokenness. But Jesus in his kindness showed up. He showed up in the love of a community. He spoke directly to my heart, and he set me free in new ways. And now today, even though I still struggle, and it's not easy, I'm carried along and I'm experiencing real joy and the real presence of God and real freedom, not feeling like I have to hide ever again because I'm covered by him. You see, in those 60 seconds, I'm able to steward the story God has given me to the people that I run alongside of at the baseball field or the football field, in my kids' classrooms. And the truth is, if we're going to be kingdom witnesses, we all have a treasure in our hands, and yours is radically different than anyone else's. It's yours. But as you begin to learn the contours of saying, I was this, and I encountered Jesus in this way, and now I'm experiencing his help on the journey in this way, you now have a treasure to share with the world. It's not just for you, it's for those around you. You see, by the time we come to verse 23, what we see is this, and this is where we'll finish. It says, he says that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the conclusion of what Paul has to share in this moment. His story links into the grand story. And he's saying, you see, it's all actually been about this Jesus who's been crucified and resurrected. And it's as we learn to tell our stories that we begin to realize that in his crucifixion and resurrection, all of the brokenness of our story has been addressed and cleansed. You don't have to be embarrassed or hide ever again. The contours of your story that you're still nervous about naming, if you are in Christ, they are cleansed. They become actually those broken pieces. Those scars from the past become the very epicenters of his glory and grace to the world. You get to tell those stories with honesty and fullness, saying, my Jesus died to come and save me there. He has rescued me, and now in his resurrection glory, he's calling me by his power to participate with him in the world. You see, we don't take up a bullhorn and condemn the world to hell. To be a kingdom witness isn't to get louder and tell everyone why they're wrong. It is to begin to pray for people and be attentive to the least and the lost and to come to them with this treasure in our hands and go, can I tell you a story? A story about how the grace of God broke in and saved a desperate sinner. Can I share that story with you? And there we get to experience the great freedom and power of stepping into our kingdom identity together. Brothers and sisters, kingdom witnesses in the room, regularly, freely, share your story. Share how Jesus is changing you. It is a treasure, and it doesn't just belong to you. It's for the benefit of those outside of you. Regularly and freely share your story to the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, your grace runs deep and true. You are good and faithful. You have cleansed and blessed us in ways that we don't deserve. And I pray that we would not be silent. Silent about something that cost you so much and that has given us so much. You have been so generous and kind with your children. And I pray that we would be the sorts that tell that story freely. Yeah, we thank you. Thank you. I pray right now for my friends in the room that are not yet Christians. If that's you, I just want you to hear. The grace of Jesus is sufficient for any part of your story. His blood shed on the cross was shed to pay the price for your sin. You don't have to try to make that right anymore. You don't have to keep kicking against the goads. You can lay it down and trust him. And he, in his resurrection power, will give you new life, a new heart, a new family, a new purpose, a new direction. Say yes to him today. Experience the freedom of letting him take up the pen and write your story. Jesus, we love you. You're our hope and our hero. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.